All right, let's take our Bibles and let's go to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read one verse, and then we'll be doing a little bit of traveling in the Bible tonight. And this is message number 4 in the series on church membership, or what does the church look like? And tonight's message has to do with officers. What do the officers look like, or how should they behave? What is it about these officers? And I think perhaps it's a familiar subject to us, but this I know, you can't have a church without officers. Or at least you can't have a church that's in the Bible, because there has to be leadership. And that's what the officers are. No Bible college professor, Eli Harju, he was saved out of Lutheranism, and in my first Bible, I went to Bible college with Dr. Harju. His class was wonderful. He taught Old Testament history. My Bible was full of his quotes. And one of his quotes was, "Anything with no head is dead. But anything with two heads is a monster." And he said it in reference to the church. And that's a lot of Bible right there. And you don't have a New Testament church without proper leadership and without someone being, well, the Bible really puts it plainly, in charge. They have charge of the flock. They have the overseership. That means they are the superintendent of it. And we can all agree tonight, perhaps, that, you know, there was a day and a time when you said, "That's my pastor," or "That is a pastor," that there was a certain proper reverence that people had for that. And I thank God that there's still some there. But the sad fact of the matter is that in society in general, you know, I guess if you could really sum up their expression, it would be like, "So what? So what?" And what's even sadder is that sometimes even people that know better, our attitude is, "So what?" That's something God won't bless. So tonight we're going to look at the bishops and the deacon. I thought about getting a hat, you know, but you'll be glad I didn't. All right, Paul writes and he begins the book of Philippians and he says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." All right, let's pray. Again, Lord, we come to you and we thank you, Father, for your precious word. Give us understanding as we look into it, Father. And Lord, help us to, I pray, God, that as we look at your church, God, that we would be excited, and God, that we would be invested, and God, that, Lord, our intellect would be focused, Father. God, I pray, Father, for our church, Lord, that you would help us to be the very best we can be for you, Lord. And a large part of that is leadership. And I pray, God, that you would help me to, God, help me to be challenged. I'm challenged over and over again, God, as I look into this passage as well as others. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be a strong church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. My computer has begun to do something interesting. When I type in a search, like for instance today, I was reading a book and they used the word efficacious, right? And I know that it means effectual or effective is what it is, but I'm always interested in, you know, what is a definition for it. So I type into my computer, "efficacious means," and I get a quiz. And I thought, listen, I'm to be quizzing you. You're not quizzing me. What's up with this? And it's a vocabulary quiz. And so I answered the first question. I got 3 out of 3, okay? I answered the first question. Then the next question is, what part of speech is the word efficacious in this sentence? And I had to dig deep. I didn't look into another book, though. I didn't call Miss Rachel, all right? I just guessed, all right? And I got it right. And so I was interested after that. So I typed in another word, and another quiz came up. And so I just I typed in leadership means, and here were my three choices. Leadership means, and here are my three choices. Headache. I mean, that's what it said. Headship. Or worship. What does, you know, what is a word that is similar, I think was the question, to leadership? Or leadership could be associated with headache, headship, or worship. And you know, I thought to myself, if they had all of the above, I would have clicked that. Because honestly, it's true, isn't it? When you try to lead something sometimes, and when you try to follow something sometimes, it can just flat out be a headache, can't it? Can I get an amen? Everybody ought to be able to amen that one. I mean, if you've tried to lead a family or if you tried to lead a business or anything like that, sometimes it can just flat out be a headache. And then trying to follow someone sometimes that you don't necessarily see the thing like they see that, and you try to figure out why are they doing it and why are they saying that, sometimes that can be a headache as well. So I think that's a right answer, headache. And then headship, obviously, is the right answer. It's a synonym of leadership. That is the one who is responsible. And I always encourage our younger preachers and myself that my primary definition for leadership is the one whose fault it is. You know, it's the one who has responsibility. He doesn't get the glory. He diffuses the glory. But when the thing goes wrong, it ain't nobody's fault but his. That's what leadership is. I guarantee if we looked at leadership like that more often, then it might help us to, well, just look a little better. And then worship as well, you know, and it is sad to admit, isn't it, that sometimes a position of leadership can become worship. You've heard the phrase before, Kool-Aid drinkers, right? You know, and that is that there's no examination, there's no real discernment in the church setting from the Bible that is applied. There's just blind following or, you know, Jim Jones Kool-Aid drinking, basically. And unfortunately, it seems like, and I'm sure it's not just independent Baptists that are like that, but it seems like we've got a good subsection of society among independent Baptists that, for lack of a better term, it's just flat out worship of a leader in some realms. And so leadership can be all of those things, but the thing that it most should be is, of course, headship, and it is that responsibility. You know, when Paul writes the church of Philippi, they understand what headship is. They understand the value of leadership. If you remember as we went through our Sunday school lesson, it's been over a year now, about the church of Philippi, that it was a Roman colony founded by retired centurions, right? Get that picture in your mind. These are people that are serious about everything. They're serious people, and they were serious Romans, they were serious in battle, and there was a contingency, a large contingency, I should say, of centurions there in Philippi, and they understood the value of leadership. They understood who was the boss. They understood the people that were under him, and then I'm sure that they understood their place as well in society. And so Paul writes to these people. You, of course, remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul going there and a bevy of things happening. Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, being saved. And then the Bible talks about a demon-possessed girl that followed around town. And we assume that she got saved as well. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer and his family, or at least some of the people that we know, got saved. We do know, the Bible tells us in Acts 16, that when Paul left that city, that there were brethren there. So there was a nucleus of a New Testament church there. And the book of Philippians really informs us as to who later became the pastor there of the church of Philippi. But we know also from 2 Corinthians that Philippi was a prominent church, but it was also a persecuted church as well. But it was a church that understood leadership, and I think perhaps that is why, of all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, when he writes the church of Philippi, he writes to them in that very first verse, and he addresses the issue of leadership, or the fact of leadership, these bishops and these deacons. No other epistle does Paul say it just like that and say it so soon. And so Paul addresses them because he knows they understand the value of leadership. And so Paul mentions the two offices. Look at them with me there. Bishops and deacons. Now he obviously doesn't expand upon that. For that we have to go to books such as Titus and Timothy. And let's go to Titus chapter 1. All right, take your Bible and go to Titus 1. And we're going to tonight just kind of walk down through these passages. I won't spend a long time doing it because I know it's familiar to us. So it's a reminder. God help us, we need it. We need it. I need it. You do too. I wish that all of our hearts were right about leadership. I really do. I wish that, have you ever been like me where, as a young Christian, you wish you could go back and do things differently? Huh? Avoid a lot of mistakes. I wish that I could do that, but, you know, I can't do that now, and I've spoken to you that before. That's one reason why I want to be a friend to pastors. Even if they don't want to be my friend, if I could make them be my friend, I would. But I want to try to correct some of the wrong-headed things that I did as a young Christian. You know, it's so sad to be in a church or be around Christians who've been saved for, you know, 20, 30, 40 plus years, and they still don't think right about leadership. It's very sad. And I have to think to myself, that's not going to look very good at the throne of God. And I think as God's people, we ought to matter what that looks like. Amen. So Titus chapter number 1, now of course you know that Titus is a young pastor. We understand that that church doctrine is still forming by the time we come to the book of Titus. Now it's a later book, of course, a later epistle that Paul has written. And there are churches in Crete that seem to be pastorless there. And because they are pastorless, well, Paul uses the phraseology there in those first 9 verses there that they're out of order. They don't have much order. Things are crazy in the church, and so Paul begins, look at it in verse number 5. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." There's some things, as I've been through there, I've heard reports, Titus, that things are not right there in these churches of Crete. And you need to set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders. And so I imagine there's probably some doctrine that Titus needs to correct, but also one of the things that he needs to do is to appoint or ordain these elders. And these elders, there's 3 terms, of course, in the Bible that are used for that pastor. It is the word pastor in Ephesians 4. It is, which has the idea of a shepherd, and then elder here in Titus chapter number 1, elder is used, and then as well bishop, like we saw in Philippians chapter number 1. And the elder is more of the, you know, has more of the person who is wise. The bishop really has the idea of the person who is the overseer, the one who has that responsibility and watches over and makes sure things are done according to a rule. That's what that's how a bishop is defined, and that's what a bishop's job is. And Paul says to Titus, listen, here is one grave error that the churches in Crete have been making, and that is that there is no one that is appointed leadership there. No one is in charge there. It's a headless creation, and it's soon going to be dead. And Titus, I'm giving you authority as an apostle to go there and ordain, establish those elders. Now, we're not really told how Titus is to do that, are we? Now, notice what he says in verse 5, "Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, there's a big debate is, you know, is Paul talking about as I told you to do in that regard of appointed, or ordain them like I ordained you? Now, I happen to be on the latter end of that, and Paul is using what happened in Titus's life, what Paul did in Titus's life, as a kind of a a key or a template there for what Titus should do in those churches. Now, the sad thing is that we have no idea what that involved between Paul and Titus, because that is not recorded in the Bible, but it is recorded throughout the Bible, different ways in which, listen to me, God called men or that men were appointed to the office of what we would know as a pastor or elder, or as the Bible uses sometimes the term, bishop there. As a matter of fact, more often than not, how we see God calling that man is, well, we see it more in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament, and it is through direct revelation. Now, we obviously know, don't we, that in New Testament times, because of the formation of God's Word, that God does not reveal His will to us, thankfully, through His almighty, powerful voice. I mean, not in an audible voice anyway. I know Oral Roberts saw Jesus at the foot of his bed, but I hope by now that we've already determined in our mind that he's a quack. Amen? We know that God speaks through His Word, but we do see it, don't we, in the Old Testament where God calls Moses and God calls Jeremiah. And even on Sunday night, we talked about Amos and how Amos was a sheep herder and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and he seems like he was involved in his daily life, and we assume that Amos was a faithful man and a godly man, because those are the people to whom God calls out, and that God took him. He said, use those words, that God took him from the sheepfolds and God called him to be a prophet. He told that false prophet of the shrine in Bethel that, you know, I didn't come from a family of prophets and I didn't go to the school of the prophets. I was someone that was just simply called of God and thus enabled of God, and I'm outperforming my duty right then and there. And so when we talk about that calling or how to choose that person, the fact of the matter is that there is no set pattern for that. But this is what we do know, that it is first and foremost God's business, that God burdens a person's heart. Someone's asked me before, you know, what is a call to preach like? What is a call to the gospel ministry like? And I've said it to him like this: do you remember when you got saved? Now, if you don't remember when you got saved, that's an issue. Amen? Because salvation, because it is so monumental, and I understand sometimes little children don't remember all of the things. You know, I don't remember a lot of the things I did when I was a little child. I understand that. But I also see that salvation is something that is monumental in a person's life. I mean, it is drastic would be the right word. Monumental is a good word there. And salvation for all of us has a few key things that are always going to be alike. And that is, first of all, that every one of us that are saved here tonight, we first and foremost have been exposed to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the tool that God uses. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? The Word of God is something that God uses to draw us. And that drawing of the Holy Spirit is something that all of us experienced. No one was ever born saved. No one worked their way to heaven. But they all who are legitimately saved have been drawn by that Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here tonight and you can remember how it was when God was speaking to your heart. And I like the phraseology that Jesus used in John 5, that no man can come to Father except He draw him. And that's really what it felt like, wasn't it? I remember as I sat in that Baptist church and Brother Aldrich preached about everything I was doing, and I got so mad, but there was an inner drawing happening in my life. And I remember that feeling, that sensation, that understanding that God was speaking to my heart. God was drawing me to Him through His Word. All people experience that are legitimately saved. And then, but that drawing to us, it brings us to a point to where it's decision time, doesn't it? And that decision may be made sitting in the pew. That decision may be made when you're walking down that aisle or you're kneeling at that bed or wherever it may be. But that drawing is to the point of, I am making a conscious, deliberate decision to turn away from my sin and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my friends, that is the only salvation that is in the Bible. That's the only salvation in the Bible. That drawing of the Spirit, and that head knowledge because it's required, and that heart knowledge because it's required, and calling on the Lord to save you. Well, The call to preach is very similar to that. See, when God calls out to someone, that same sense, that same drawing is still evident. It's as different for each preacher probably as it was for each person who ever got saved. But there are some similar elements there, and one of those similar elements is that drawing to them. Now, Paul used this terminology to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. He said, if a man desire the office of a bishop. All right, so Paul said, Timothy, in that church of Ephesus that you're pastoring, there are men there that have a desire. All right, now when we think of desire, we could think of it like this. They just want to. And I'm sure it probably could be so, right, that there were some men in that church of Ephesus that probably looked at Timothy, who was the pastor of a church of, you know, I don't know, probably 500, 1,000. We could be safe to say Paul spent 2.5 years there. I mean, good night. Can we just agree? That was a big church. You know, I know Jesus didn't see big, small, middle church. We get that. But by human estimation, that was a big church, all right? So here's Timothy there, and he has a place of, he is the lead pastor, head pastor. He is the one who is in charge. He's the one that has responsibility. And I'm sure that there are people there, some men in the church of Ephesus that could have looked at Timothy and said, boy, I'd like some of that action. You know why? You know how I know that? Because carnal people lived back then just like they do today. That's how I know that. I'd like some of that action. And I'm sure that some of them probably looked at that and said, you know, well, you know, he's got relatively a life of ease. I mean, he only works on Sunday and Wednesday. Or something like that. You get what I'm saying, though. So I'm sure that there could have been some that would desire like that. But the word here has the idea of reaching out, you know, as to gain something or to grab a hold of something there. It seems like there's an inner yearning, so to speak, or a desire, you know, that desire that is something maybe that God is calling me to. And so Paul says to Timothy, you know, if any man desire the office of bishop, let him know that, you know, he desires a good thing. And then he goes through the qualifications there in Timothy. That, you know, the desire to do it, listen to me, the desire to do it is not enough to do it. The want to is not enough. It takes, there are qualifications, there are goals, there are aims. But most importantly, over all of that, there is an inner urgency that comes from God. You know, I think of Timothy's call to ministry. And do you know what Timothy's call to ministry was? Brother, come here, Jacob. You be Timothy. Yes, that Jacob. Okay, you have to specify which Jacob, okay? All right, Jacobs are not allowed to sit in line with one another, okay? He's Timothy, I'm Paul, okay? Literally in Acts chapter 16, now, Timothy had been in the church of Derbe, I believe it was, and he had developed a good reputation even as a young man. We're talking like a, you know, probably an early 20s man, okay? He had developed a good, it's all in Acts 16, read it for yourself, okay? You get the cliff notes. He had developed a good reputation as a good young man who loved the Lord. And so Paul's traveling through there, and he talks to some people about Timothy, and they give a good report. Stay right there, Timothy. And they give a good report of him. And so Paul just basically says, why don't you come with me? I mean, that's his call. That is, from a human element, that's his call to ministry. Why don't you come with me? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about any, you know, Timothy going, oh, I don't know. Oh, I better pray about that, ask my mom and, you know, my grandmother and all the rest of that. Now, some of that may have happened. I don't know. But what we do know is that whatever happened in his heart, the outward physical call of Timothy to the ministry was the Apostle Paul coming by and saying, hey, why don't you come with me? Join my happy band. I don't know. I'm not sure it's too happy, you know. Two towns later, Paul gets beat to death and drug out. And Timothy stayed with him. All right. But that was what Timothy's physical call to ministry was. Now, does that, we assume, don't we, that God was working on the inside there. Other people could see it. Listening to me? Other people could see it. That this young man has, well, like one preacher said it like this, that he has a gray head on green shoulders. In other words, he is a young man who's wise and he's developing in godliness and God might just use him. But that was Timothy's call to ministry. All right, thank you, Jacob. And so please understand, whatever the scenario was that Titus was to utilize, it was very likely similar to what happened to his friend Timothy. Very likely similar what happened to he himself. And that was that we can assume, very much like the choosing of the deacons that we'll get to here in just a moment, that he would look out amongst the congregations there in those Cretan churches. And he would, listen to me, he would see some good men, but men that weren't qualified. He would see some men who were growing, but men who were not necessarily quite there. And then he would see some men that fit some qualifications there, that they have this kind of discipline about themselves, this kind of behavior about their family, that these are men that God might use. And we can just assume that Timothy would walk up to them and say, "Brother, Paul's left me here and he wants me to establish leadership and I'd like for you to pray about it. Would you pray about it?" Or something like that. And then as he prays, God would burden his heart and the church would vote upon him because they are the entity that has authority. I don't know. You understand that the doctrine is developing by the time we're even in the book of Titus. It could have just been, I don't know, it could have been. It could have been. It could have been. Do you hear me say it could have been? Titus just could have come up to him and said, "You, I pick you. Get up there." Huh? I don't think that's how it was, but, right? We'd like to think that wasn't how it was. But Titus had that authority from Paul. And we understand God's working in all of that, God leading them and guiding them. But Titus was to look out amongst the congregation and to choose. What a difficult role. What a difficult role he would have had. You know, if he picks some and doesn't pick others, do you know what that makes him? The bad guy. You know, if Titus sees something that other people don't and other people don't understand, they might misthink that it's favoritism or that he's preferential or something like that. But nonetheless, listen, because Paul had given God that task God had given Paul that task and Paul had given that task to Titus, it was his. It was his task. It was his responsibility. So Titus chooses out. Notice the people that he chooses. Look at it in verse number 6. Blameless. What a qualification. It's my personal opinion that everything that comes underneath blameless helps us to understand what they mean by blameless. Blameless literally means this, that people cannot look at him. They can't look at his family. They can't look at him personally. And they can't look at his level of leadership because he is already a tried person to some extent. They can't look at his family, they can't look at him personally, and they can't look at his level of leadership and have a legitimate complaint. Now we know this, don't we? We know this about people, don't we? Everybody's got a complaint. You know, Mama used to say something about elbows and we'll go no farther than that, okay? Everybody's got an opinion about something. Most of them are about as worthless as an elbow or something like that, okay? Everybody's got an opinion, but a legitimate complaint, nothing like that. Can we all agree tonight? That's a pretty high qualification right there. I mean, that's a super high qualification. That's a high qualification in their day, and it's a high qualification in our day of nitpickingness. Amen? Well, thank you, Miss Dawn. Got that from her anyway. Blameless. And then notice what he says, the husband of one wife. And you can debate it until the cows come home, but the most correct interpretation of that verse is that he's not talking about polygamy. He's talking about a man with one living wife. All right? A man with a wife. Okay? Not a divorced man, but a man with one wife, because you cannot be blameless and be divorced, even by their estimation. Okay? And so he says, a husband of one wife, having faithful children. All right, children that have the faith. They're saved, but they're also faithful. That is, they are adherents to the faith once delivered to the saints, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, I don't know. I don't know if that means you can't have boy children, because almost every boy child I know can be accused of riot and unruly. Amen? No, it obviously has the, you know, not what we think of usually, but it has the idea of someone who, you know, can't be prodigal. He's not a prodigal. They are not prodigals, and they don't refuse to be under authority. In other words, you can tell them what to do, and they'll do it. It's basically what the father can tell them what to do, and they will do it. They may not like it, but they'll do it, and they'll do it with a decent attitude, all right? For the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. There's another sermon in itself. Not self-willed. Now notice verse number 7, he goes through and lists a lot and says a lot of negative things. He can't be this, not this, not this, not self-willed. There are a series of things that a pastor should not be. Don't be self-willed. That is, you don't listen to other people. Right? Now I'm going to throw application as I move down through this, that you don't listen to other people. And sometimes it is that people have an opinion about things and you need to listen to it because you can learn. Now, there are a lot of opinions out there. I mean, if you listen to everybody's opinion, you know, if we had a suggestion box, really? You know, everybody thinks you're an expert, like my brother-in-law, Mike, you know, who knew everything about everything. But there are obviously people you need to listen to. You know, there are pastors that I listen to. There are men in this church. There are ladies in this church that I listen to. Why? Because I respect their opinions. I trust them. I know they're not out to stick me in the back listening to me. I know they're not out to stab me in the back. I know that they love me and they are for me, and so I want to listen to them. I want to know what their opinion is. I want to get counsel from them, right? That's a sign of someone who is not self-willed. Listen to me. I don't care if you're a pastor or not. People can't tell you. If nobody can tell you anything, you're full of yourself. If you're an expert and you won't listen to anybody else, you are prideful. You need to get right with God. Can I be any more plain than that? Huh? That's pretty plain, isn't it? But that's so factual. We need to always be, no matter who we are, be able to listen to other people's informed decision. I mean, if they love us, they care about us, and they are for us, and they want us to grow, they want to help us, then obviously we ought to listen to them. Not self-willed, not soon angry as well. Boy, I struggle with that one. Not really, not in the definition of what he's talking about, but, you know, it just has the idea of fly off the handle about everything. You can't talk to them about anything before they fly off the handle and they want to put their hands around you, choke the life out of you, along those lines. Not given to wine, not a drunkard, not someone who is dependent upon that to cope is perhaps the idea there. No striker as well has very much the idea of not soon angry, not someone who is a pugilist, always looking for a fight. Now, sometimes it is, as a pastor, you can be accused of that, that you're always looking for a fight. And I would say that any pastor who goes out looking for a fight, I mean, there are a lot of fights out there, aren't there? There are a lot of good, well, like Paul told Timothy, there is a good fight of faith to fight, isn't there? And honestly, if you're going to stand for the Word of God, then a large part of your ministry is going to be fighting against the junk that exists in our world. A large part of your ministry is sometimes going to be fighting against the junky suggestions that people offer you. A large part of your ministry is going to be fighting for that which is right biblically. But there's a whole other thing between defending the truth and going out looking for a fight. And Paul said, you know, Titus, people that are just, you know, have that mentality of, you know, I'm just looking for a fight. You know, you just come on and I'm just looking. People have that mentality, Titus. You can avoid them. Don't, you know, they don't knock on their door. Don't tap them on the shoulder. And then not given to filthy lucre. You know what? Here's a good understanding of that. All right? Three words. Not given to filthy lucre. Not for sale. Okay? We often understand that as someone who is greedy, but the heart of what Paul is getting at is this. They are not for sale. In other words, that church member can't slip them some cash, give them some, you know, give them a something, I don't know what it would be in their day, and sway their opinion. That's what he has the idea of, not greedy, of filthy lucre. Not someone who's necessarily in it for the money. I'm sure that's assumed as well. But the primary aim is that they are not for sale. Because listen to me, even in their day, There were people, no doubt, that felt like they could sway the pastor. They could move the church just simply by sliding up next to him and offering him some of the amenities of this life, so to speak. And Paul said to Timothy, or Paul said to Titus, listen, you look at their life, and if there's someone who you think is for sale, you avoid them. Because God's man, listen to me, God's man can't be for sale. God's man can't be for sale. Can I say to you tonight, that's one reason why I struggle with accepting gifts and things from the church. I really do. I've told David, I've told our deacons, I've told our treasurer. I know that next Sunday we're having a pastor appreciation, and it's a right thing to do. If you love the Bible, it's the right thing to do. But can I tell you, I struggle with it. I don't like it. Because I think sometimes it makes, when people go and do things for you, then they assume that you're going to ease up on them in some area. I just assume that about people sometimes. I know it's probably not right, but I assume that. So when I'm back in the pulpit that Wednesday preaching on the ordinances, I'm going to rip everybody's face off. It's hard for me. It's hard for me. Listen, I'm thankful every year the officers give me a raise. Every year, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. Well, why don't you just put it all back in the offering plate? Well, I have a wife. While I hate it, she doesn't. All right, but you get the idea. Not someone who's greedy of filthy lucre. He ain't for sale. Can I say to you, dear church, there's been more than one church member that I've given an offering back to them and said, I'm not for sale. I'm not for sale. I will not be your man. I will be God's man. I will be God's man. But then look at verse number 8. He changes gears and I like it. But a lover of hospitality, welcoming people. Now, I admit, when you come into our home, you think, there's a part of you that thinks, is this an insane asylum? Is this room, where is the rubber room at? But it just has that idea of welcoming, of loving people. And that's an area where I need to grow, of loving people. My wife loves people. Being around people gives her energy. Being around people saps the life out of me. David's feeling my pain back there. It saps the life out of me. Fortunately, I've got a lot of life to sap, amen? But that's part of being a good pastor, is being a lover of hospitality, loving people, spending time with people, doing fun things with people. I love to do fun things. I love the games that we'll play out there. I love working together with the men. I love doing things with my sons. I love doing those things. And then he says a lover of good men as well. One person said it like this, that a pastor will love everyone, amen. But a pastor will also see that there are men that maybe God is placing his hand on, men that are really desiring to grow in their faith. And that pastor will spend time with them. That pastor will encourage everyone, but he'll encourage those men specifically. And I've tried to do that. I've tried to do that, and I want to get better at it because I'm so thankful that God has given us, I really feel like God has given me a church full of good men that I want to invest in them. I oftentimes feel like I don't have a whole lot to offer, but it's my role to invest in them, to put into them, to help them to grow. All right, so a lover of good men. I'm going to hurry. I know I'm taking longer than I should. Sober, all right? Tonight I'm sober. Hey, there are some pastors, no doubt, that can't say that. Matter of fact, I am always sober. For the most part, I am. All right, sober means serious, okay? In case you're wondering. Serious-minded. That needs to be a part of a pastor's qualities as well. Serious-minded. Just someone who makes right judgment, biblical judgment, someone who is holy, who recognizes the fact that God is holy, that God is sanctified, that God is set apart for what he does to man, and that man should be set apart for what he does for God as well, that there are distinctions that should be made in a person's life, that he is not just like the world, all right, a holy man, and then temperate as well, and that's that self-discipline, that he needs to be able to tell himself no and direct himself. Listen, if he can't have control over his own life, then he very likely can't have control over his family, and he very likely is not going to be able to control the church of the living God as well. And so he has to have that temperance. And then verse number 9, look at it, holding fast the faithful word, holding fast to it. That means that he knows it. That means that he preaches it. That means that he teaches it. But it's more than just that. It's that he believes it. He believes it. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught to me, that he may be able by sound doctrine. He is a proponent of sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince. Exhort has the idea of coming alongside and bringing comfort. Convince has the idea of preaching or teaching or communicating in such a way as to bring conviction to the heart of the hearer as well, to exhort and convince. Notice what he said in verse number 9, the gainsayers. And very likely it is that Paul used that word because those people were the people that roamed around Crete there, that there were many people with many different types of opinions. And Paul told Titus, listen, you need to have a man here that can go to those people and can convince them from the Word of God concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, all right? And so that is the pastor, the elder, the bishop. What should he look like? He's a man called of God. He has moral and ethical purity. His family is in order. He is in order. He loves and he helps all people. All right? Now let me give you just two verses, all right? So what does that mean to us as a church body? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 17 said this, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls. What does that mean? That means he cares about you. I care about what you do. I care about what you call entertainment. I care about your attitudes. I care about your dispositions. Because there's nothing that you do that you don't do. There is nothing that you do that the reason you have done that is because of an influence in your life. And I care about those things. Every last one of you. Sometimes I look out and I see upon God's good people an attitude developing. Boy, it hurts me. I'll drop to my knees in prayer. I'll go to prayer for you. This morning, Lord woke me up about 3:30 this morning, and I'd a lot rather been sleeping, I can guarantee you that. To pray for Brother Philip and a few others as well. Now, that's not often, thank God, that he does that, because I like to sleep. But listen, that's part of what a man of God ought to do. Be willing to do. Get up and pray. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Notice what he said, as they that must give account. As we stand before Jesus one day, he's going to say, you know, Pastor Lorenz or whatever, I don't know what he'll call me. What did you do with, how did you try to help Chad Stout? How did you try to help Dayton Blue? Now, he knows. He knows. There's nothing that he doesn't know. But I'm going to have to give an account. You know, Chad had this in his life. Did you ever say anything to him about it? Well, you'd think I did. You'd think I would, wouldn't you? Or Dayton has this in his life. Have you ever said anything to him about that? Well, he knows the answer, but listen. I'm going to have to give an account one day. Seems like a great reason to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, how many of us, do we believe that tonight? Do you believe that? I see it in the Bible there, and I'm just taking it at face value, that literally there's going to come a day when I stand before the Lord and I give account for Aaron West. You know, Aaron, if she does this kind of behavior, did you ever try to rebuke her about it? Did you ever try to encourage her in the right way? Did you ever try that? And I'm supposing that since I'll have a glorified body at that point, I'll be able to remember things. Amen? It'd be a real help, I can guarantee you. Well, that's what the Bible says. And so, listen, it behooves a man to pastor like that. He's going to have to answer to Jesus one day for how he pastored. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, if I got to say, Lord, I tried with Chad, but, you know, that guy, you're from Texas, aren't you, Chad? Yeah, see. Sorry about that. Chad's a great guy, and I love him. I thank the Lord for him. He said, listen, if he has to do it with a long face, it's not his problem. It's your problem. You get that? You see that? That is unprofitable for you. All right, and then 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You know, we had that conference this year, the Ministry of the Word Conference. You remember what the verse says? We would give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And my life verse is John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. Sometimes I get it messed up. It's bad when you do. I must increase, he must decrease. That's not what the verse says, okay? Sometimes that's sadly how I live. But my life verse is John 3:30. But if it wasn't John 3:30, I'd like it to be Acts 6:4. Give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. I think that looks good at the judgment seat. Now let's move on to the deacons, all right? What does the deacon look like? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the officers. You know, and again, obviously it goes without saying that the pastor is someone who is regenerate. He himself is saved and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the office of the deacon, all right? Why don't we have deaconesses? Well, the deacon's supposed to be a man, and that's a great hindrance right there. Amen? But even in Baptist history, there have been some so-called Baptist churches that have had deaconesses in leadership that have equal authority with the deacons. Now, why don't we do that today? And the major reason why we don't do that is because it's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what they practiced, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, were there women in ministry? You know, Jesus had several women that followed him and ministered to him and were helps to him in the ministry, as did Paul the Apostle. Priscilla and Aquila were great helps to the Apostle Paul. And while it is not a woman's role to be a deaconess or to be in that level of authority in the New Testament church. All right, so what does a deacon look like? What is it that he does? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at it, verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, all right, dignified and respected. That doesn't mean they ought to look like they're dead, okay? Dignified and respected. Not double-tongued, not wishy-washy. He doesn't say one thing when he's with this group of members and another thing with this group of members. That he is a man of his word and he stands up and he bees a man. He is a man. He's not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. He's not a drunkard. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. A deacon can't be for sale either. Hey, I wish you'd go talk to the preacher about this, you know, and here's a little money to help you. I know people don't, I don't think people would do that. Sometimes I'm amazed at what people do. He can't be for sale. Can I say to you that if I think a deacon is for sale, he won't be a deacon very long. I have the right and I have the authority by our bylaws to fire him on the spot. I'm not afraid to do it. And I don't care who it hurts. I don't think we'd ever get into that situation. But if I'm going to be the kind of leader God wants me to be, I need to have the gumption enough, the conviction enough to be able to do like that. We can't have people for sale. You can't use officers to get your way. That's not godly. God won't bless that. That's ungodly. Amen? He can't be for sale. Verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's very much the same thing as what Paul told Titus about the pastors there, that they, first of all, are regenerate men, but they're also pure men with pure motives there. Verse number 10, and let these also first be proved. They have had to have been in leadership somewhere, in the business world perhaps, or secular world, or you know, over some ministry, something like that. They have to, you know, not be newbies, not be novices. Let them first be proved. Let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Again, no area where there is a legitimate complaint. But then notice what verse 11 says. Even so must their wives be grave. Serious-minded wives. Not slanderers. Sober, faithful in all things. That means if we lead the secret sisters, or if we're part of the secret sisters, or whatever is it? It's not so secret sisters, isn't it? Whatever it is. We have a ladies' meeting, or whatever it is we do. I know in some churches, that ladies' meetings basically are get together and gossip. Some churches do that. That's never going to be us. It should never be us. I need some ladies to say amen at that. That should never be us. I'll be 100 miles away from that. If you've got a gripe and you've got a complaint, there are legitimate avenues for that. It's not ladies' meeting. It's not the phone. It's get a witness and you go before an officer. You get it? You understand? That's the kind of seriousness that the Bible calls us to. All right? That's part of that being grave, that serious-minded. Not slanderer, sober, faithful in all things. Isn't it great to have a faithful wife? Someone is right there by your side, and you're in the thick of it, and they are always there. I think of Brother Jerry, Miss Gwen. I think of David and Lisa and several others. Faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. It is a requirement at our church that if you've been married and divorced, you can't be a deacon. You can teach Sunday school. You can be a trustee. You can be a prayer warrior. You can be a right-hand man. You can be a lot of things. But biblically, you can't be a deacon. You can't be a pastor. That's what the Bible says. Husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Right? You've got to have control at home, or you don't have the authority to do that in the house of God. Acts chapter 6 says that they were appointed men. They looked out over the congregation and they chose men. They have leadership over ministries. The word for deacon, I think David preached on this not too long ago. The word for deacon literally means minister or waiter, that they were servants. Literally, the first job that a deacon had was to serve the widows of the church of Jerusalem, to serve them food, to attend to their needs. It has the idea of an attendant there. Stephen and Philip were preaching deacons. Not all of the deacons, as far as biblical revelation, were preaching deacons, but they were preaching deacons. And I think a deacon ought to be able to preach the Word of God. All right? So those aren't all the officers, though. That's all the officers in the Bible. But you realize we have trustees. We have a treasurer. We have a church clerk. Why do we have those? Because we're incorporated. Because we want a tax write-off. Because we want to own property. We want to be able to sell property if we have to. And so we're incorporated as a church. And part of the Oklahoma state law for incorporation is that we have trustees. Trustees primarily are to attend to the grounds and to the property of the Bible Baptist Church. Now, our trustees do a lot of different things. Brother Philip is a trustee. Our trustees do a lot of other things, and they are helpers. They attend to things, things that are broke, things that need fixed. Sometimes the trustees take care of that. Listen, trustees are to be men of God as well, with high moral capability, high moral standards. The church clerk as well. Miss Vicki is the church clerk. And the church clerk just keeps the records. Again, someone who is accurate, someone who has high morality as well. The treasurer. You know, Judas was the treasurer. No, I'm teasing. I mean, treasurer, you know, let's just get somebody to do it. Amen, David? Hey, probably one of the most important offices we have is treasurer. You know that some pastors like to handle the money in the church? I don't. I don't do it. Now, I know what's in the account. I know what's in the accounts just simply because Vicki had a question and I answered it. And I had to get into the accounts. I had to look at her screen to tell her what the answer was. But if you were to ask me how much money we have in the bank right now, I don't know. Do you think someone's stealing? No. I don't think anyone steals from us. I think that the people that keep our records are keeping them soundly. Do you feel like we need to have a CPA come and check out these honest people? I don't. If you trust people, people are godly, people have high morality, why in the world would you have to hire someone who you don't know anything about to come check them out? No, I doubt seriously that will ever bite us. You know that as a church, our finances have only grown, haven't they? Isn't that right? Every year we have more money in the bank. Every year we're able to do more for missions than we were the year before. That's the way it's been the last 9 years. Everybody get that? So there's a certain level of trust that needs to be built. And one of those great offices is that of a treasurer. One of the reasons why David Schneider is our treasurer is because I trust him with my life. Now, is he a man? Yes. But are there avenues in which could prevent Brother David from doing something illegal? Obviously there are. There are multiple levels to where it's impossible for him to do any wrong bookkeeping, as well as for Vicky. All of those avenues are in place. Treasurer is a very important office as well. So what does all this mean? It all means this, that as officers, pastor, deacon, trustees, treasurer, church clerk, we are all held to a high moral level. But it's not just for the officers, because you remember how these were chosen. It was through looking out amongst the congregation. And so what that calls us all to, listen to me, is a high level of moral accountability. A high level. All of us ought to be aiming towards that level of blamelessness that is applied to those officers. I want to encourage you to pray for your officers. Pray for them diligently. Support them. Stand with them. And watch God bless. Let's stand, please, tonight. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that Jesus brings. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to salvation, drawing us through your Spirit, giving us, Lord, the strength to turn from sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for placing us in a New Testament church, a church that loves you, a church that is for you, that believes the Bible and holds to the biblical standard. I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to support officers. God, I pray that you would help us to pray for officers, pray for the officers every day. I pray, God, that you would help those of us that serve as officers, Lord, to recognize that we're going to have to answer to you one day. We're going to stand before you, Lord, and that's cause for seriousness. That's cause for being grave. That's cause for not being double-tongued. That's cause for not being a slanderer. That's cause for not being for sale, Lord. Because we'll stand before you one day. And I pray, God, that you'd help each and every one of us to take that seriously, Lord. I pray, Lord, that day and this day, Lord, that you would find us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.